Welcome you, and we're sorry that this morning we cannot be with you. I really miss being with you in person. But for those that are watching online, we welcome you. We're thankful that you've tuned in. And we know that Sarah tested positive for COVID, but she's asymptomatic. And we don't expect this to be a big spread at the church, and that's what we're trying to do. Is exercise caution in not meeting today, but we will keep you posted this week for potentially for next Sunday as to what we do. And please be praying for Sarah and for the church, as you always do, and certainly that we want to be protected from these kinds of trials and troubles. And our concern, of course, is to make sure that we're doing things as God would have us to do in wisdom. But this morning, we're privileged that we can be in God's Word, even like this. And so I turn your attention to that. We are in a study of Ephesians chapter 4, and we continue that study this morning, asking the question, what is God all about? Is God about just having people accept Jesus in order to go to heaven? Is God about really, what he's doing is changing lives, making people committed to him, to live eternally with him in righteousness, in truth, in love for him and for one another. And that is what heaven and glory will ultimately be all about. Let me read Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 through 10. Paul says, after all of the theology that has been presented, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit. Just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things. Let me ask God to help us as we study this precious word this morning. Father, we thank you that Christ Jesus has accomplished a great salvation, and that we can study it and know it, and by faith know him. Lord, bless this time. I pray thee, help us to understand your word clearly and always be edified from it, as to be pointed as to what we are to do in relation to what God has revealed. Oh, bless this time. Help me to speak. We pray for every hearer out there listening, and Father, that you would be with them and guide them by your Spirit as well, and that Jesus Christ would be glorified. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Now, we have come through three chapters loaded with an explanation of our great salvation. It has been presented as an exclusive work of God. We, those in Christ, have received undeserved mercy from God. We, those in Christ, are blessed beyond measure. And Paul has prayed that the eyes of those that have come to this faith may be opened to understand this. We go back repeatedly to chapter 1 in verse 18, where he says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling and the riches of his glory, of his inheritance in the saints. And also in chapter 3, where he was closing out this doctrinal section, in beginning in verse 14, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man," and so forth. As a result of this, we have come to the section of admonition on how we are to live as a result of all of this knowledge, this great salvation. We studied last time Paul's initial command, found in chapter 4 and verse 1 that we just read, that you walk in a manner worthy of your calling. This was given in the context of righteous unity with all other believers, which was overly emphasized, if you want to call it that, back in verse 3, chapter 4, verse 3, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then he starts all this chorus of ones, one body, one Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, all of this emphasizing this unity of walking worthy in their calling. Now, Israel failed in this regard. And so this is a lesson, especially when we're looking at chapter 3 of Ephesians and this doctrine of how God raised up the church, an entirely separate entity from Israel, because Israel failed to be a light to the world. And what he wants the church to be is this light to the world. You are the light of the world. He wants the church to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to every person and every nation and every kindred and every tongue throughout the world. Israel failed in this. They failed to be a light. They failed in any form of unity around the true God. It became a nation of self-righteous, self-centered, religious confusion. And so when the scripture addresses apostasy in the true church, we see the same thing is committed. If we took the time to go to Jude in verse 19, we would find that they who are apostates, that is, those who are not genuinely in Christ, that are within the church, they are those which cause divisions within the church. Because God would have a church of unity. Why? Because we are going to be unified in Him throughout all eternity. When we go to Revelation chapter 5 and we see the church before Christ, before God in glory, and they're singing, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." There is a chorus of unity there. There is a full agreement around God and around His Son Jesus Christ and around the truth and the light and the righteousness that belongs to Him. All of that is so very, very important. So in our reading of the text today, it should be clear God will have a people, an entity unified, not just for unity's sake or not just drummed up unity, but focused on Him, focused on truth, loving one another because of love to God and love of His Son Jesus Christ and His cause, the cause of Christ. All of that is so important. And although there is a word missing here, it is strongly implied throughout this entire section, and that is going to be the word commitment. Commitment. We see that, we will see that, in what it tells us about Christ. Christ in His willingness to come to the earth and die on Calvary's cross. And we will see that in this whole issue of oneness and what God's goal and purpose for us to walk worthy is all about. All right, so we begin in verse 7 where we left off last time after having covered the first 6 verses. And he says, "But to each one of us," that is those of us in Christ, and he's speaking to the Ephesian church here, "but also to us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift." God purposely has given spiritual gifts, as we will see this whole text is about, necessary gifts to His church. And this truth applies to the church as a whole. Now, the church as a whole, of course, is all the body of Christ combined for all church age time, but also to local assemblies that are in truth representing Christ at any given time. That includes Little Grace Bible Chapel, us here. And the but uses a contrast with this repeated idea or word of one found, if we look back at verse 6, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all, and all the other ones. Paul has been emphasizing this importance of unity, but the but here means he will address how we individually fit in with this essential unity. I'm going to go over to the book of Ecclesiastes, one of the wisdom books, just for a moment. And in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, and something that is stated here by Solomon with regard to this unity and the purpose of it before God. He says in chapter 4 of Ecclesiastes in verse 9, two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? And if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. There is strength, there is help, there is protection, there is purpose, in other words, in unity. And the church of the living God has a wonderful purpose in displaying itself to the world. What is elsewhere called iron sharpening iron is what we do as believers as we are edifying and encouraging one another along the pathway of walking worthy before our Lord. Now, back in our text in Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse 7, to understand this verse, we must connect it to verse 11. I'll jump ahead for a moment where he says, and he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. Now, we won't get to this today, but God didn't save a people for them just to dangle uselessly in the world, but he uses the resources around this connection with one another, this unity that he is forming and building his church, the church that he said that it will prevail against the gates of hell. I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. This church that he is unifying and doing with it what Israel failed to do in presenting Christ to the world in a unified one faith, one love, one gospel to the world. And a people loving one another and fitted together to serve Christ. Now, of course, the key verse of all of this is verse 16. Again, jumping ahead for a moment, where he concludes by saying, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, notice that every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. The goal within the church, the target of Christ for all that he is doing to raise up a people in his name that he's building together in a great testimony of love, true love, God's kind of love. This is the extension of Christ and his work on earth to the world. What a privilege we have to be part of this. And you see, every joint supplies, every person in the church, every person in Christ Jesus is part of this and must be part of a church. That's exceedingly important here. because of this unity, because of this working together. It's not an individual effort. It may be individual, but it's also of the whole, and that is so incredibly important. And notice he says here, grace was given. In other words, favor from God, meaning God gives every true Christian the means or provision for a worthy walk, because that's the context. What are these endowments given? The apostle will clarify that in verses 11 through 16, but by summary, Christ raises instructors of his word sufficient to build up or to sanctify his own people. Yeah, to get a flavor of this, let's go to 2 Corinthians, back a few pages in chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, where we have a similar theme here. He says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might be made rich." This word charis here in the Greek, given to express the manner of Christ's gracious activity, undeserved, that shows itself in the life of Christ, in our text will be seen in the progress of this same life in a true believer, aided by the gifts provided by the church as iron sharpens iron, as we mix with one another, as we are useful to one another, as in this whole projection of the life of Christ. This grace is, in other words, the enabling power that makes what God does for us function. And we'll see, according to the measure of Christ's gifts, or gift, all true Christians by this are promised all that is necessary to enable them to live pleasing to God. And it's all built on what Christ Jesus did, which is the same context that we are reading here. Now, we see this same concept as well, if I go back to Romans chapter 12, following all of the theology of Romans, when we get to chapter 12, and he turns the corner saying, "I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your body a living sacrifice," etc. And when we get to verse 3, what does he say? "For through the grace given to me," same sense of that word grace, "I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God," notice, "has allotted to each a measure of faith." And then he goes into talking about the gifts that he has provided. And in that context, also in verse 5, he says, "So we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members one of another." And then he talks about the gifts. Since we have gifts that differ according to what? The grace given to us. And so we have a similar theme there, and from that we can see the importance of this. This grace that is enabling power that makes what God does for us function. And by the way, without this grace, there is no relationship. There can be nothing accomplished. And those that are just merely being religious, and there are many and many churches and many ways and many places of religion that are accomplishing nothing except getting together and maybe feeling good for a moment, because it takes God's enabling power, his work in the heart, in order to get this done. And such is Christ's gift. And secondly, we read in this text, back in Ephesians 4:7, that it's according to the measure, Christ's omniscient measure, meaning it is by an all-wise adaption, implied different for each person, but in exacting proportion to be sufficient to enable each recipient of this to live as they ought to live. And not only that, to live as they ought to live before others and to fill certain voids within the church and needs within the church, but also to be able to edify one another, to build up one another in the faith. Now, how do we understand how to manifest this command to walk worthy then? Well, Paul demonstrates right off the bat here, beginning in verse 8, what Christ did. And Christ never tells us or commands us through himself or through the apostles to do anything that he hasn't first done himself. And so here Paul quotes from Psalm 68:18 about what Christ did. This was prophetic, but we're looking back on it as a conquering Lord. And we see he is a conquering Lord. What does he say here? When he ascended on high, speaking from prophecy as what Christ would do, showing it was always God's plan to give his son to conquer evil and establish his people. And he says he led captive, a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. What does this mean? There has been much ado about this passage. Some have gone to great lengths to prove this is referring to Christ entering Sheol or paradise as described in location by the account of the rich man in Lazarus in Luke 16. And if you recall there, Christ unveiled or revealed the fact that there was a rich man and he was in had died without faith in God, and he was in Sheol on the one side, separated by a large gulf from Lazarus, who died in faith, a poor man, but now he was comforted, Lazarus was, and the rich man was in great discomfort. This was a literal place, we believe. And so some have tried to talk in terms of this being what is intended here, and it may very well be. In fact, I personally believe that there is a place called Sheol that's given throughout the Old Testament that was a temporary holding place until Christ made access or the way to be in the presence of God by his finished work on the cross. That's why you also have the statement by Christ in Luke 23 when he is on the cross. And he has the repentant thief on one side. And the thief repents. And Christ says to him, today you will be with me in paradise. The blessed side of Sheol, that holding place. And we know that that holding place has been emptied, because when we get to the words of the Apostle Paul, who says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Where is the Lord today? He's at the right hand of the Father. And so at some point, at some place here, following the cross, Christ emptied Sheol, and those in paradise were brought into his presence in his glorious kingdom. Now, after saying all of that, I believe this is true. But I don't think that really adds anything to the context that is here. What is Christ talking about? He's talking here about what Christ did in coming to earth. He's talking about the extreme difference of coming from glory to the earth in the most humble of circumstances as a baby born in a manger and ultimately being troubled in their entire life and despised and rejected and crucified on behalf of sinners. That's what he's talking about. Before Christ could ascend as a conqueror, he had to descend as to what it's called here, the lower parts of the earth in verse 9. And what does it mean? He says, except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth. So he who descended, verse 10, is also he who ascended far above all the heavens. Now, he is telling us that Christ went from the highest station in glory to the lowest conceivable place that could be imagined. He went to the cross. He went to death. And this is a parallel passage. In fact, let me turn there for a moment to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, where Paul uses this to express what our attitude should be. So in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, he says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, and taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of man, made in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." And he goes on to talk about, because of this, God highly exalted him, God the Father. So Christ is our example. Have this attitude. So here he's talking back in our text to the church about our willingness. God has ascended on high, and like a conquering general that would give all of the soldiers under his care, he would give them the spoils, the gifts from the great victory. Christ gives us the spoils, the great gifts that we have, but they're not to be just used or not used in some manner that is unworthy, but we're in our walking of worthiness and our calling before Him. We are to use these gifts in the church, this place of unity, on behalf of Christ and on behalf of one another, as a testimony to the world and for the gospel's sake, and to be useful in His kingdom and for His glory. And so this, you see, he's pointing out in verses 8 and 9, the attitude of the incarnation, a willingness, a commitment to do the Father's will, no matter the personal cost. And the matter is not that Christ went mechanically into, in the New Testament, called Hades, this temporary place, which I do believe that he did. But that's not where our focus of attention is. Our focus of attention is upon what it took for Christ to do this, his commitment, and therefore the example that he set for us, and our commitment for this unity, for this oneness in the church that is so very important, that he will build upon through verse 16. So the issue is not in the details, but in what Christ was willing to do in order to lead those, what? Captive to Satan. And I believe that's what it's referring to. What were we? We're dead in trespasses and sin. We read that earlier here. We were held captive to do his will. We were captive to sin. We were without hope in the world. And he led captivity captive. Captive to who? To himself. To Jesus Christ. In fact, if there were to be so, there could be a definition of the church and the people born again, that they're by a new nature, no longer captive to sin. That doesn't mean they're sinless, but now they're captive to Jesus Christ. Isn't that what Paul has said repeatedly? Bond slave of Jesus Christ. And he said to follow his example, to follow him as he followed Christ. All of that is true. So what Paul is asserting is that our Lord, as conqueror, was placed in the position to be the giver of all necessary gifts to the church. It is a part of the work that he did in salvation. And he ascended, it says here in verse 10, in the first part of that, he who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens. It is his commitment, therefore, to save us that caused this wonderful grace. He didn't remain on the cross. He didn't remain in the grave. He defeated death and sin on our behalf and ascended on high. And I could say also, of course, he didn't come to do his own will, but the will of the Father. And this amazing thing should cause us thanksgiving, motivate us by commitment to our worthy walk. That's what he had. Christ Jesus had a worthy walk. He didn't come to do his own will, but the will of him who sent him. And so he's saying, you also should have this like worthy walk before God, your Savior, your Christ, your Savior. You should have that same worthy walk. He has set the example, and where he wants you to have that walk, and that focus of that walk is within the body of believers in this oneness, this unity that he will describe back down in verse 16, building up of itself in love. And so with that, at the close then of verse 10, he says, so that he might fill all things. That he might fill all things. Fill is the word pleroo in the Greek, and it means literally to cram full. This is not a small little thing. This is a glorious, expanded thing. It is most often translated in the New Testament, fulfill or complete, and sometimes accomplish or supply. And the idea is it is an abundance. So because of his glorious position as the conqueror sitting today at the right hand of the Father, Christ is able to fulfill something for us with these in providing gifts and the example and the encouragement and the command to do this, to walk worthy. And we see that's even what is prayed about in this. If we look back at chapter 1 and verse 18, we know that that was his prayer for enlightenment, that we would know the hope of his calling and the riches of his glory. And then when we get to verse 22, he says, and he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. There's that word again, fills, all in all. He fills all in all. The fullness of him might be demonstrated in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to Jesus Christ. Now, how does he move this line, this idea of completion today? Well, this idea of fulfill speaks also to his action, I think, being strategic. That is, we are, again, an extension of his ministry, and God is sovereignly moving in the mix of all our lives in the church in this unity for his glory, for completion of what is stated in the apex when we get to verse 16, which is for the building up of itself in love, and that's God's kind of love. And what is he fulfilling? Well, he's fulfilling all that was revealed in chapters 1 to 3. Again, even that was prayed about, that we would grow in this manner of understanding who God is and what is important, what is the priority that each of us gives in our life, having been called out of darkness into marvelous light. If you just look across the page in my Bible to chapter 3 and verse 18, where again, He has this prayer. He says in chapter 3, verse 18, that we may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be, notice, filled up to all the fullness of God. That's his prayer. And that's his prayer as we're continuing on here in this walking worthy section for you and me, that we would fulfill our purpose, that we would fulfill the giving of whatever gifts that we have before Christ, and that we would utilize them to the fullest measure before others. And in so doing, that's how Christ works in the world. That's how he works in bringing people to Christ. They see our good works and they glorify our Father who is in heaven. They don't glorify us. They look and see there's something different about that person. There is something unique and special about that person. He has left us here to be a testimony of salt and light. He's saying that what Christ did was absolutely necessary, of course. His cross, his descending to the grave, was the only way for salvation. And because of it, it doesn't just end there that we become Christians to go to heaven, but we are to be the extension of his work in the world, and he has chosen the church as the vehicle to be in this generation, in this time, this era, to be the people that proclaim his name before others and the testimony of who he is before others by our very lives and by the utilization of those graces of gifts that he has given to us. So by his victory, he has provided gifts to aid us and has given us his committed example by what he was willing to do to fight the good fight of faith and for us to walk worthy of our calling. Now, if Christ did this, what priority should you and I have in our commitment to live the life that he has given us to live with whatever graces of gifts that he has given us? You see, this passage, and I know we haven't covered the whole thing and we can't today, and we'll look at that next time, Lord willing. But this passage really speaks to a person's philosophy for living, doesn't it? What are you living for? What are you doing with the time that God has given you on this earth? Why, what am I doing with my life? How do I fit into the life of God as displayed in this church? And I hope that you're finding that place and you're actively doing and you're actively edifying and you're actively producing, and that you're contributing to this one body, this one unique thing that the church is before God and ultimately before others, that we might be a testimony to the world. In closing, I want to turn to 2 Timothy, which of course is a pastoral epistle, and where Paul is encouraging and urging Timothy in his walk and the utilization of his gifts. 2 Timothy chapter 2, and he's already talked about a hard-working farmer, about suffering hardship. And you know, a farmer, he doesn't receive the benefit immediately. He has to, by faith, plant seeds in the ground and go through all of the different things that he goes through. And he's talked about suffering hardship as a soldier in an active duty and all of that. And this really fits in. And of course, this is in the context of the church of the living God. And so he says, when we get down to verse 8, and here's where I want us to dwell just for a moment. He says, remember Jesus Christ. And then he tells us what to remember about him. Risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship even to imprisonment as a criminal, but the word of God is not imprisoned. Now, first of all, every bit of our focus should be on Jesus Christ. Every day of your life and my life should be a day to remember Jesus Christ and what he did. And that's the context of the passage that we just looked at, that he came from glory in order to bring captives to sin, captive to himself, to redeem them. And he has called us, because of that, to walk worthy in this world, and the vehicle to walk worthy is this very church, this pastoral epistle that he's talking about here to Timothy, a leader in the church. And Paul says, for which I suffer hardship even to imprisonment as a criminal. Now, is it an easy thing to do? Paul sets the example too, doesn't he? It's a hard thing to do. I suffer as a criminal as a result of this. Hardship, even as a criminal. Unjustly, I might add. Ridiculously. Because the world is not a friend of grace. But you see, he says, but the word of God is not imprisoned. In fact, the word of God shines forth through our commitments that are seen by others to the truth of this precious gospel. And he says in verse 10 of 2 Timothy 2, he says, for this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. Then he goes on to talk about if we die with him, we'll reign with him, etc. Do you see that? You see, that's what this walking worthy is all about. It's remembering Christ Jesus. It's seeing him and seeing his commitment. And that should stir in our hearts our own personal commitment to find our place, to find our calling in the church of the living God, and above all, to endure whatever is necessary to endure in trust of and Christ alone, that others, he says here, might attain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. If this church body is filled with Christians having the attitude of commitment, looking at Christ and living for Christ, unified in love, enduring in him, we will be the body of Christ, pleasing to him. And nothing can be better individually or as a body than that. That others around us, as they did the early saints that were martyred for Christ's glory. And who knows, in our generation, even yet it may come to that. That people may look at us and say, my, how they love one another. And implied with that is also, my, how they love Jesus Christ. That by faith, they're willing to give themselves fully and completely for him, by also giving themselves for one another. God, help us to have such an understanding and attitude. Would you bow with me in prayer, please? Father, we thank you that you have told us in your word how you would have us to act and do. And it is equally a part of our salvation That is our sanctification, that we would live pleasing to you, that we would live useful lives unto you. Father, we know that we'll never be what we want to be or desire to be until we're glorified. But help us, Lord, to take in your word and the admonitions and the commands from your word and apply them to our lives today, and in, especially in this wonderful vehicle that you have given the church, Lord, that we might serve you fully and give our lives on behalf of the only thing really worthy of giving our lives to and for, and that is Jesus Christ our Lord. Help us to think in terms of that. We ask this and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.